verse 18. This morning, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to study the rich young ruler, and we're going to, this morning, really dig into the impossibility of salvation. The impossibility of salvation. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing: sell all that thou hast, and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when they heard it, they said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Let's pray. Lord, as we've already sang to you this morning, we're asking your Holy Spirit to come and dwell with us here. We know that, Lord, as believers, your Spirit dwells within us. We pray that you would meet with us this morning. God, that you would do a work in someone's heart and in someone's life today. God, we need you. We need your presence. Lord, I pray that we would learn how impossible it is today for us to be saved through our own methods. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. When I was in sixth grade, I lived in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I went to Forest Brook Middle School. Every morning, my brother and I would wake up. We would have to go to the bus stop where we lived. In the trailer park that we lived in, there was one central stop for all the kids. We all had to go to that same stop to get on the bus. One particular morning, as I woke up, a little ahead of my brother slept in, maybe just a few minutes late. I got ready and I quickly began to notice that my brother Eric, who was 13 months, still is, I think, 13 months older than me, was gonna be late and miss the school bus. So I, like any good young brother did, teased him about it. And I began to just kind of rail on him that my older brother, he was going to miss the bus. And he was probably usually the one up before I was. And now I was the one usually late. And yet now here he is. So I let him have it. "Eric's going to be late. You're going to miss the bus." And I'm teasing him and teasing him. Pretty soon, it became time for me to leave since I was ready and go to the bus stop. And even as I walked out the door, I continued. "Eric's going to be, I can't believe you're going to be late. That's hilarious. And I'm just dogging any chance I could get, right?" And about that time, as I was walking away, hurling insults at my brother, God had planted a tree years before that, I believe, just for this moment. And as I was turning to walk away, I ran smack dab into that tree. And my face hit that tree. I hit the ground. And I just lay there for a second. I mean, I hit it hard. I was moving fast, probably running from my brother, all right? I get up and I just take off running the shortcut to the bus stop back through the pine trees. I was crying. I know I was in sixth grade, but I was crying because, one, it hurt. Two, it was very embarrassing as I was hurling insults. I mean, talk about reaping what you sow, right? As I stood there at the bus stop, though, a conviction came over me. And I felt like, even though I wasn't a believer at the time, I felt like maybe God had judged me for doing what I was doing to my brother. So I hung my head. And I thought, I'm going to go back and I'll be late with my brother Eric. That's the kind of brother I am, all right? And as I walked back, I took the road. There's kind of two ways to get to the bus stop. The Pine Tree Way, which is a shortcut. You cut through everybody's houses, watch out for dogs. Or you get on the road, and it's kind of the longer route. When I came back on the road, kind of sulking and just, you know, wiping the tears from my eyes. And I walked up on our porch, and I opened the door, expecting to see my brother. My mom then says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I figured I would just come back, and I felt bad, and I'll just wait here with Eric." She said, "He went to the bus stop." And I thought, "What?" So as I was coming back on the road, my brother was taking the shortcut to the bus stop. So I jump off the porch. I run the shortcut way back to the bus stop. I arrive at the bus stop only to see my brother on the bus waving like this as it's going away. And I stood there going, "Come back! Come back!" And they did not come back. But my torment was not over, because then I had to go back to the house again and tell my mom, "Hey, I need a ride to school. I missed the bus." Sure enough, we got in the vehicle. She took me to school. When I got to school, I checked in and went to my first class. And there I realized what I did not notice before. As I walked in the class, one of my classmates shouted this out, "What's on your face?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And they're like, "What happened to your face?" And then it all comes back to me as I later went to the bathroom and looked in the mirror, that when I hit that tree hard with my face, it left a big old scratch and red mark all the way down the side of my face. And every class I went to that day, "What's on your face? What's wrong with your face?" Everybody, the rest. And I had to explain this. Well, it wasn't some cool action story, right? I wasn't fighting a bear or something. I ran into a tree while I was making fun of my brother because he was late. And then I ended up being, and I had to explain that. And my issue was that before Mama took me to school, I did not look in the mirror. And had I just glanced in the mirror, I could have seen what was wrong with me and why everybody at school the rest of the day kept going, "What is that? What happened?" You can imagine, as a junior high guy, right? People were not very nice, maybe as I wasn't very nice to my brother. And this morning, I think that we need to open God's Word and really take a look in the mirror. And I think that if we have a humble heart today, and we look at the reflection that God's standard shows us, we're going to realize pretty quickly that we fall short of God's glory. If we were to divide all people into two categories, good and wicked, most of us would generally put ourselves in the good category. And we would come to that list or that conclusion by running through a quick list. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't robbed a bank. I try to do right by others. I'm kind to those who are kind to me. I'm not perfect, but I mean, no one is, but I am pretty good. But when we come to the Word of God and we look in the mirror, we realize that we have made a drastic, drastic miscalculation. There is none good, is what God's Word tells us. We can display actions of goodness, but that does not mean our nature is good. God, on the other hand, is good in His nature and in His actions. And again this week, in the book of Luke, we read about another man who trusted in his own goodness for salvation. Let's look at this morning the impossibility of salvation. Beginning in Luke 18 and verse 18. Let's start by breaking down this story. It says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? A man approaches Jesus, not the other way around, and says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? That's like, whoa. That'd be an awesome question as a Christian for somebody to come up and ask you, right? I have asked 1,000+ times to people, can I tell you about how you can have eternal life? And I've gotten all kinds of responses at that. But hardly ever in my lifetime as a believer, maybe less than a handful, have I had someone come to me and say, can you tell me about eternal life? And that's what this man does. Christian, what would you do if someone came up to you and asked you that question? What must I do to have eternal life? Would you be able to share with them? I'm not saying, well, I think, I believe, well, I hope. Would you be able to say, well, God's word tells us how we can have eternal life? Would you be able to share with them and lead them to a decision of trusting Jesus? That's the question Jesus gets asked. The guy came to the right place. Am I right? He calls Jesus good master. Or in other words, good rabbi, good teacher. And it looks like Jesus' response that he avoids the question. But in reality, you know, he doesn't say, well, here, do this. In reality, Jesus is really getting to the heart of the matter. How can someone have eternal life? Here's what he responds in verse 19. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. He says, why are you calling me good? No one is good except for God. Again, Jesus here, he's about to get to the heart of the issue, specifically the heart of this man. And we're told that this man is young. In that culture, he could have been 25 to 40 years old. We're also told that in Matthew and Mark and Luke that he is rich. Luke 18 verse 23, it tells us that he is very rich. And that's important and significant for a couple reasons. In Jewish culture, if you were rich, people believe you were blessed by God. And if you were blessed by God, people believe that you were righteous. So if somebody was rich, and some churches and some pastors believe the same thing today. If you are not rich, then God is judging you. If you are rich, then God is happy with your life. Friend, that is a lie. That is a lie. Jesus was poor. You get that? Jesus was poor. The disciples, do you think they were millionaires? No way. In that culture, though, if you were rich, well, you must be doing all right by God. If you were poor, well, I mean, God must be really angry with you. That's just what they believe. So the people around, when this man comes running up, the Bible says he kneels down, says, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? People are probably looking around. They know this guy. Well, this guy's rich. He's already good. Jesus is going to say, you're doing all right. Give him a pat on the back and send him on his way. But in addition to him being very rich, we're also told that he is a ruler. He was most likely a synagogue ruler. If you've never heard that word, a synagogue was kind of like the Jewish version of a church. They would come together, weekly meetings. Someone would open the Torah, the law, and they would begin to teach out of it, much like we're teaching out of God's word today. And someone would have a lesson. They would read the verses and read the scripture. It was very similar to maybe a Jewish style church service. This man is the ruler. He's in charge of that. Now, he wasn't a pastor, but you could almost view him as kind of the pastor of the synagogue, if that makes sense. I'm just trying to use words to compare a little bit here. If this guy's in charge of the synagogue, surely he's a righteous man, right? I mean, he's rich, he's well favored by God, he has to be saved, and he's the ruler of the synagogue. He doesn't even really need to ask, how does he have eternal life? This guy's probably already got it in the bag. But verse 20, Jesus continues. Again, Jesus knows the guy's heart, so he's getting at the heart of the matter. He says, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. Jesus follows up the statement. He says, no one is good. He says, you know the commandments, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents. And here's how the man responds in the very next verse. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Check, I did all that, Jesus. I'm good. What else? Jesus here is exposing this man's self-righteousness. Keep the commandments. He said, yeah, I did that. I did all of it. No problems there, Jesus. And I've had people, as I've witnessed to them, tell me many times, as I shared with them, listen, do you understand that we all break God's law? We've all sinned. We all fall short. And have you ever sinned? No. Well, let me explain a little bit more. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. That's one of the Ten Commandments. If we lie, that's called a sin. And have you ever told a lie before? No. I mean, just even a little lie, just a small one. No, So you're lying right now. That's what I want to say. That's what I want to say, all right? He says, I'm good. I've done nothing wrong. I've kept all the commandments. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, yep, I did that. I did all of it. And now Jesus is really going to bring him to the edge here. In verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said, I'm good. He said unto him, yet lackest thou one more thing. He said, okay, there's one more thing you got to do. This guy was probably like, bring it on. I'll do it. He says, sell all that thou hast and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus says, okay, since you did all that, go ahead and sell everything. Give it to the poor. Give it to your neighbors. What Jesus is doing, he is exposing, again, this man's self-righteousness. Jesus is not teaching you have to sell everything to become a Christian. He's proving to the rich young ruler, listen, you think that you can do enough to get saved. You can't do enough, is what he's teaching him. This is the truth every person must come to before they become a Christian. I can't be good enough. Listen, we can't compare ourselves with other people because compared to some people, we do appear good, right? We could point to the murderer and say, yeah, to him, I'm doing okay. But our Lord does not compare us to other people. When we come to the Word of God and we look in the mirror, the reflection we see is not good. Not good. We all fall short. Look with me in the mirror this morning. Ecclesiastes 7:20. It says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You think, well, what about all the good I've done, Pastor Nate? Well, Ephesians 64 and verse 6 tells us about that goodness. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Even our good works are bad. Think, well, how is that possible? Here's why it's possible. As I said in the beginning, God is good in His nature and His actions. We can show good actions, but that doesn't change our nature. We're still wicked in our nature. So that means everything we touch is sinful. And when we bring our righteousness, if we want to call it that, our works, and we bring those to the Lord and say, God, here is my offering to you for salvation. God looks down and it says he sees filthy rags. Filth. Ezekiel 33:13 tells us a little more about our righteousness. when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts on his own righteousness, which is what billions of people do today, if he trusts on his own righteousness and commit iniquity. So if somebody's depending on their goodness and they commit iniquity, they commit sin. Here's what it tells us. All his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Let me explain that a little more. Listen, if you ever stand before a judge to give an account of your crimes, hopefully not very often, right? But when someone stands before a judge, they are not being judged on the good and bad that they have done, correct? They are being held accountable for the laws which they have broken. There isn't a single person who can stand before a judge and say, well, you know I messed up this one time and I committed this crime. I get that, judge. But I want you to remember back with me, judge, when I was in sixth grade and I gave little Timmy my notebook because he didn't have one, judge, right? I mean, wait him out here. That's one for one. Judge, I get it. I murdered someone. I understand, judge. But remember all the good things that I did 14 years ago? You're not being judged by that. We're being judged by the crimes that we have committed. Even when we have righteousness, our own good works, that's not what we're remembered by, but for our iniquity. As I said earlier, and I'll say again, we have made a drastic miscalculation when it comes to our goodness. We have no hope at all if our salvation depends on us being good. That is called total depravity. We are helpless. We are hopeless. It is impossible. We can't go a single day without sinning in word or deed or thought. Here's how Charles Spurgeon put it. Who can understand the number of his errors? The mightiest mind could not count the single sins of a day. As the multitude of sparks from a furnace, so innumerable are the iniquity of one day. We might sooner tell the grains of sand on the seashore than the iniquity of one man's life. I pray this morning that you're receiving the Word of God, that you're able to look into the mirror with a humble heart, with a spirit of humility. If not, you're going to need it for this next passage, okay? Romans chapter 3. You want to get humble? Read Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single one. Verse 11, we're not done. There is none that understandeth, there is none, get this, that seeketh after God. You did not find God. He found you. He found you. It says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Again, if we missed it, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under his lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Do you understand? We sin with our words. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. Do you understand? We sin with our deeds, our actions, not just our words. But what we do. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. Some people think, well, listen, I think I'm a good enough person. If I stand before God, I can present my case and show him enough good deeds that I have done. And yet we find in Scripture that when we stand before the Lord and we try to bring our own goodness, the Bible says our mouths are stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Did you get that? The entire world. Therefore, here's the summary. 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Did you see what he summarized? He's saying, listen, there's no one good. There are no deeds that you can do to make yourself justified in the sight of God. Verse 21. Aren't you glad there's a but? But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, not by works, of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. The Jews thought they were better than non-Jewish people. And he says, no, all have sinned, no one is good, and all may be justified by faith. By faith, not by works, in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A former justice on the Supreme Court once said this to a man who escaped conviction on a technicality. We have that in our court system. People get off all the time because of a technicality. Here's what he said. I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. Man's justice is always subject to errors, but God's justice is perfect. No sin escapes His gaze, and though punishment is sometimes delayed as God grants room to repent, it is certain no one escapes God's justice on a technicality. Someone once said, I find I cannot speak or think well enough of my Lord, nor ill enough of myself. Sin is so deeply entrenched in the heart of mankind that someone will spend their entire life trying to amass their own righteousness to present it before God, to insult our Maker who already provided a way of righteousness and offers it to us freely. And yet some work their entire lives to hold before God filthy rags. From the very beginning, we are sinners. Romans 5:12 says this, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Listen, from the very beginning we are sinners, and from the very beginning mankind has tried their own works to take care of their sin problem. Do you realize that? In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve one command. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was it. That's all they had to do. One command. God told them the penalty of that sin when He gave them that command. They were tempted of Satan. Adam and Eve fell. They ate of the fruit. And the Bible says in Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They sinned. Now notice what happens in the very next verse. Now they have a sin problem. They're divided. They're separated from God because of their sin. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked. Stop there. They understand there is something wrong. And yet Adam and Eve do not run to God, who they had fellowship with in the garden. What do? And they sewed fig leaves together and made them aprons, made themselves aprons. You see what they do? The first thing Adam and Eve do when they sin, they do not run to God. They try to fix it themselves. When God comes to them as they're hiding, God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" They begin to make excuses. By the end of the conversation, God provides a sacrifice and makes them coats of skins. They tried to cover their sin on their own. Do we see that even when sin first entered into the world, people were already trying to do their own goodness to atone for that sin? It didn't work then. It still doesn't work now. I believe that the greatest deception Satan ever committed was the moment he led Adam and Eve to sin. His next greatest, when he convinced them that their own works could fix what sin had broken. Friend, you cannot fix what sin has broken. Only Jesus can do that. Satan is still deceiving people into believing the same lie that we can fix what sin has broken. The rich young ruler, this man that we read about, that's what he tried to do. He did everything he could, and it still wasn't enough. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the pastor. He was rich. In the world's eyes, he was seen as godly. If anybody's saved, it has to be this guy. He did everything he could, and he still fell short. Ceremonially, he followed them. Rituals, he followed them. The religious rules and sacrifices, surely he walked in those. Morally, he was a good man. He appeared righteous outwardly, and yet our salvation is not determined by external works, is it? But by an internal change. When he realizes that he can't do anything, the Bible says he walks away sorrowful. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, the publican walked away justified, and this man walks away sorrowful. He asked Jesus a question, and we're given this in the other accounts of the story. He says, "I've done all. What am I lacking?" He knew that he was missing something. He says to Jesus, "What am I missing?" Maybe you have that same empty feeling in your heart right now. "Pastor Nate, I've done all these things, and yet what am I missing? I'm missing something. I can't put my finger on it, but there's something that I'm lacking." And listen, if you're not saved, I know that you have that feeling. I know that you have it, because that's the feeling that I had. 15 years old, I lay awake at night wondering, what am I missing? There's something. What else do I need to do? The first time my friend invited me to church, I came with him because I wanted something. I wanted answers. I knew I was lacking. What am I lacking? And on that first Sunday, I came to church. I was introduced to the truth. And I knew what I was missing. His name was Jesus. This man meets the truth. He came face to face with Jesus, and he walked away. So Jesus uses this moment to teach his listeners. Here's what he says in verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." I don't know if I've ever really threaded a needle outside of home ec class in high school. I don't even know if they have that anymore. I haven't sewn since. I could have used some other teaching at that time, but at that moment, you try to put that little thread through the needle. For me, I got big fat fingers. It was hard to do, right? Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here's what the disciples say. Jesus' disciples ask the question, maybe you're asking right now, verse 26. "And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' They looked at this man and said, 'If anybody's saved, it's got to be this guy.' And then they realize he isn't saved. So they cry out, 'Who can be saved, Jesus?'" They were shocked. "If this guy can't be good enough to go to heaven, can anyone? Is it impossible then?" is what they're asking. Think, "Well, hang on, Pastor Nate, I can't be perfect. You make it sound impossible." It absolutely is impossible. Until verse 27. "And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men,'" did you get that? "'With men,'" that's us, "'are possible with God.'" It is impossible for you and I to make it to heaven. It is only possible with the Lord. God is the one who makes a way. The question we first read from the rich young ruler was this: how can someone have eternal life? If you list anything other than Jesus Christ, it is impossible. John 17:3 tells us this, though. How can someone have eternal life? And this is eternal life: that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do we have eternal life? It is only through Jesus Christ. And listen, it's not a matter of just acknowledging God. That's not it. This man acknowledged Jesus. Martin Luther said this: it's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another to say he is my Savior. The devil can say the first. Only a true Christian can say the latter. It's not that we would just know of him, but that we would have an intimate relationship with God. Spurgeon again said this: when you feel yourself to be utterly unworthy, you have hit the truth. I'm not worthy. This man, this rich young ruler, his only problem was that he thought he was worthy. I love when people tell me that. When I'm witnessing to someone and they'll say, "You know, I just don't think I can get saved. I don't feel like I'm worthy." You know what I say? You are exactly right. And that's exactly where God wants you. Because if you felt even a slight bit worthy for Jesus to save you, you wouldn't be ready for salvation. Sometimes as I preach, maybe I'm the only one that feels this, sometimes I feel like I'm not preaching enough about God's mercy. You're here today and you're like, "Jeez, Pastor Nate, you're stepping all over our toes." I'm not wearing my steel toes today, though, right? Man, I get it. We've sinned. That's enough. I mean, can we focus a little more on the mercy of God? But don't you understand that in order to fully comprehend how great God's mercy is, you have to understand how unworthy we are? I mean, if you are just kind of a sinner, then God's mercy wouldn't be that big of a deal. Oh, He only forgave us a little. But when we see how totally deprived we are of goodness and righteousness, and how wicked and evil and sinful myself that I am, then I'm able to look at God and say, God, how great is your mercy? But until I come to that point, I know not of God's mercy because I'm good enough. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Listen, you will still sin. Only before salvation you were a sinner running towards sin. After salvation you're a sinner running away from it. That's what true conversion is. It's a turn. John Dyer, a Welsh poet and a pastor from the 1700s, once wrote this. A man may go to heaven without health, without riches, without honors, without learning, without friends. But he can never go there without Christ. Today, our world is filled with people who are seeking some other way to God other than the blood of Jesus Christ. All efforts are doomed to failure. Do you understand? Do we see in the mirror how utterly short we fall? Do we come to God's standard and we see how drastic a miscalculation we have made if we have considered ourselves to be good in our own goodness? Do we understand that when Jesus saves us, what He does is He takes His righteousness and it is imputed, that's what the Bible says, it is given, it is placed on my account. But He doesn't leave me with my sin. No, when He gives me His righteousness, He then takes my sinfulness and He puts that on the cross, on His account. And now when I stand before God, although it is impossible for me to be saved on my own, I am paid in full. I heard one evangelist say, as he was witnessing on a plane one time, a man said to him, well, nobody's perfect. He said, I am. Not because of my own goodness, but because when God sees me, He sees His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Friend, it's impossible on our own. But with man, what is impossible becomes possible by God. Amen? Would you stand with me this morning?